One of the best things we have done as a church, in my opinion, is to instill God's word into the minds of our children who attend King's Kids on Wednesday nights, hopefully, prayerfully. The word of God has been implanted in more than their mind. It also finds a way into their heart. Our text this morning contains a verse that many of y'all can quote because you've learned it in song. Y'all just sang it, so I don't have to. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? If there was a top 10 list of Bible verses to memorize, Micah 6:8 might be on that list. Surely if it is a list of Old Testament verses, Micah 6:8 would be on it for sure. If you ever find yourself in the Library of Congress main reading room, the text of Micah 6:8 is actually inscribed on the wall over the library's religious section. One Christian commentator says Micah 6:8 is the finest summary of the content of practical religion to be found in the Old Testament, and Jewish rabbinical tradition refers to Micah 6:8 as a one-line summary of the whole law. And it is that. If you think of the Ten Commandments can be categorized as, here's how God expects you to act towards Him, and here's how God expects you to act towards others. That's what Micah 6:8 does. It echoes this. Justice and mercy are expressions of life toward those around you, while walking in humility with God is an act of faith in how you live towards Him. If you learn the words of Micah 6:8 and you take these words to heart, it will do you good. But if you learn that text in context, it's going to do even better for you. This verse is a good illustration of how taking a text out of context does not always lead you to bad conclusions. You know, it often will lead you to bad conclusions. But in this case, if you can only remember Micah 6, verse 8, and remind yourself that God approves of justice and mercy and humility, right? That God says justice, mercy, and humility are good. Y'all, put that in your minds. It will absolutely do you good. But the text, in context, is always better. It's always fuller. It's always deeper. I assume everyone here is familiar with courtroom dramas. Maybe you're an addict of true crime podcasts. Maybe you enjoy reading John Grisham's lawyer novels. Maybe it's current TV shows like Law and Order or classic throwbacks like People's Court or Matlock. Or maybe you're really old school and you have all of Perry Mason hidden in VHS form in your house somewhere. Everybody has some experience with courtroom dramas. Imagine turning on your TV and it's playing the final 2 minutes of the movie 12 Angry Men. And you click on just in time to see that final scene where juror number 3 breaks down crying and admits, and okay, he's not guilty. And then Henry Fonda walks down the steps of the courthouse and the credits roll. And you're like, wow, that was great. Well, that scene is great. But it's even better if you know everything that led up to that final verdict. Similarly, Micah 6:8 is the final verdict of an 8-verse courtroom drama that begins in the opening of chapter 6. The text, in context, starts with, in verses 1 and 2, a divine summons and charge to the jury. In verse 3, you have Yahweh's opening argument. In verses 4 and 5, trial evidence gets submitted. Verses 6 and 7, the defense offers to plea bargain. And then in verse 8, it renders the final verdict. God's not going to accept any offer to buy him off. He's not going to be satisfied with anything short of obedience, a life that walks in humility and faith in him, reflecting his grace to those around you. So let's read Micah 6, starting at verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with ten thousands of rams, ten thousands rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? It begins with a divine summons and charge to the jury in verses 1 and 2. Now, before diving into verse 1 and 2 too far, I want to draw your attention to a couple of words. The word case in verse 1 and the word complaint in verse 2. Or if you're reading from the King James Version, it's translated contend in verse 1 and controversy in verse 2. Either way, it's all the same Hebrew word, reb, and it describes a dispute, a contention that comes in the form of official charges. It is a cause to be heard or a case to be argued. This is talking about a lawsuit. But if you find yourself as a defendant in this lawsuit, you're going to have an uphill battle on your hands, because take a look at who is prosecuting the case. Verse 1, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. The prophet Micah enters his appearance as prosecutor in this case. And if you think that, well, that's a relief because maybe I'm a match for Micah, I promise you're not. This is something he is prone to do, and he has a vast amount of experience. We saw last week there is actually an opening argument in chapter 1, verse 2, where he goes, hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be witness against you. I mean, if he is willing to call the Creator God to the witness stand against you, he is too much for you to handle. But if you follow this, Micah is the prosecuting attorney, yet the case is being brought for the Lord himself. Y'all, it is bad enough if the defendant in a court case, it's bad enough for that defendant if the prosecuting attorney is speaking to the judge, but when the prosecutor is actually speaking for the judge, you've got trouble. You're bound to lose. And in verse 1, Yahweh, the Lord God, calls on Micah to plead his case. But in verse 2, Micah begins by saying, this is the Lord's complaint, right? This is Yahweh's case against his own people. Knowing the Lord God has filed a lawsuit against his people when he is indicting a sinful segment of humanity. If you're following this courtroom drama, who is it that could be called as a fair jury? Since there is no person on earth who could be fair, the Creator God actually calls on his creation to bear witness, to give careful ear to the testimony. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Now hear what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. And then Micah does just that in verse 2. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now maybe, it is because of their enduring nature, because they represent sure foundations, that the mountains and hills are called to the jury box in order to listen to the indictment against God's people. Maybe this is a fitting jury pool because it was a mountain that first heard the covenant of God that he made with his nation after he brought them out of Egypt. Yahweh led his people from Egypt to the base of a mountain named Sinai, and he came down to that smoky, fiery, shaking mountain, and he gave two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments for his people. We mentioned those two tablets stress the right relationship with God and the right relationship with others, and that's what gets echoed when we get down to verse 8. Maybe these mountains are called to hear testimony of God because of the two mountains in Israel where God's covenant was re-read to God's people. When Joshua ultimately led the people into the promised land, they found themselves encamped at the base of two adjacent mountains. To one side, there was Mount Gerizim, and it is lush, it is green, it is fertile. On the other side, there was Mount Ebal, and Mount Ebal is rocky, empty, it's barren. And the people encamped listened as the promised blessings of God were read from lush Mount Gerizim, and the warnings of cursing of disobedience was read from barren Mount Ebal. Whatever the underlying reason for this, all the mountains of God's creation are called to hear this accusation, this lawsuit against the people of God. But we also know that all of the creation which God made, is as it's called on to hear testimony, that is the same creation which gives testimony. It bears witness of God's nature and power and his holiness and wrath. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has already showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The wonder of creation, y'all, the wonder of creation, the revelation of God in creation is not adequate to tell you everything you need to know to be saved. Contrary to what some people will argue, the beauty of nature is not an adequate source to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But all that God has made does bear witness to his power and his nature and his holiness and his wrath. And Paul says, it is perfectly adequate to leave you without excuse, literally without defense. Some of us had a chance to go to camp earlier this month in the Smoky Mountains. The next time you have the opportunity to enjoy the beauty of nature, right, to see the rolling hills or the high mountain peaks, I just want you to remember The stillness that you see is not silence. They're not going to speak to you. They're not going to audibly proclaim God's praises, but they are far from silent. God plainly declares your unworthiness and sin through the creation that he has made. The steadfast and obedient mountains, here they're called on to listen to God's complaint about his fickle and disobedient people. Verse 3 brings Yahweh's opening argument. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Back in my time as a newspaper reporter, I had the pleasure, the displeasure, of often sitting in courtrooms and listening to opponents bicker with each other. I cannot recall any civil case that I sat and listened to where there was not a counter argument brought, right? You have the plaintiff who says, this is what the defense did wrong. But there's always a countersuit where the defendant says, yeah, well, you think I did something? What about all the things that you did that are wrong? And his opening argument against his people, the Lord God challenges the defense to present a counter argument in advance. It is as if he calls on the defense to the witness stand and he asks the question, how have I failed you? When have I laid some heavy burden on you that wore you out? Is it really expecting too much for you to be obedient? Testify against me. Speak up if you have a complaint. Let's get that nonsense out of the way first so that my complaint against you can go forward. Testify against me. Speak up. And there is no answer to those rhetorical questions. There is nothing but a long, dramatic silence between verses 3 and verse 4 when God speaks again. God has not failed his people. God has not laid too heavy of a burden on them, wearing them out. The fact that Yahweh stands at odds with his people is because the people failed. God has not failed. The people failed at every level. We're going to have to do just like a quick review of some things in Micah. His book shows that the people had failed by falling away from obedience to God, from loving him and trusting him and being faithful to him. And they had started practicing the idolatry of the nations around them, picking up the pagan ways of the world. And their failure in that relationship with God, right, that vertical relationship, it affected the horizontal relationship that they have with other people. Others were soon met with greed and selfishness, taking advantage of the poor. So, for example, let's just look at three categories. Back in chapter 2, Micah chapter 2, the wealthy had failed. They plotted how they could take advantage of the poor. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it, right? They stay up all night figuring out how they're going to take advantage of people because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and they take them by violence. Also houses and they seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So the wealthy had failed. The prophets failed. Instead of declaring God's unadulterated truth to the people, these false prophets knuckled under the pressure of people telling them to just shut up already. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? In other words, the prophets would not tell the truth. Those who dared to tell the truth, they were threatened by the people, and the prophets just shut their mouths. And God said, it shouldn't be that way. That's not what I've called them to do. And in fact, if they did speak my word, would it hurt? Would my word hurt if you were being obedient? The politically powerful had failed. They embraced lies over truth because it was a more convenient way to elevate their own power and take advantage of the population. God describes them as scavengers preying on the powerless. In Micah chapter 3, it opens like this. He said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron." The description of this despicable nation of Israel, y'all, it is mirrored in our American society in which we live. And while it is not something that we easily want to admit, it is all too easily proven. The problem, though, is to point out at our society and say, well, this all exists today, the same kind of failure. We often do it with the kind of attitude that says, it's them, but it's not us. Friends, it is us. There is no nation on earth, no group of people, no single individual in whom these failures are not seen. There is a reason God had to call the mountains to be the jury. There are no people who are free from this. We see those who are down and we are glad to push them down further. At the very least, we're happy to say, well, if that's the situation they're in, it's all their fault, is an excuse to not help. We press our own selfish advantage whenever it suits us. We don't want to hear any kind of indictment from God's word against those sins. When someone speaks the truth, they are met with threats and intimidation. When they speak God's truth, they're met with the same kind of attitude. Go prattle your prophecy somewhere else and just leave us alone. This is all rebellion against our Creator God. It is a rejection of our duty to our fellow man who is made in God's image. And we do it because our sinful hearts tell us that that kind of selfishness is the easier path forward. But here's the Lord God asking, what have I done to you? When have I ever failed you? Why do you think that obedience is so hard? Can you really be wearied and overburdened when the Son of God came to bear all of your sins and left nothing for you but just faithful obedience, right? You can hear the echo of Jesus' voice here saying, come to me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you ever have ever found that to be untrue, if you think being obedient to God is too hard, I challenge you, tell that to God. Tell him that faithful obedience is asking too much. After all, he is the one who is issuing this challenge, right? Testify against me, he says. Speak up. And all we can respond with is deafening silence. Trial evidence gets submitted in verses 4 and 5. Since the people can't speak up and answer God's accusation, the Lord God himself, through the prosecuting prophet Micah, enters evidence for his own complaint in verses 4 and 5. Before we read it, please note in verse 5, the term the righteousness of the Lord. That is not presenting righteousness like a character trait of God, though it is. It is not describing righteousness as, well, righteousness is a description of who God is, although righteous is a description of God. It is describing righteousness in practice. Verses 4 and 5 is God entering into evidence the righteous acts of God. Like, here, let's bring into this trial evidence of, here's the things that I've done. Have I not acted in righteousness? Here's exhibit A, is a record for you. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness or the righteous acts of the Lord. There is some wordplay that's happening between verses 3 and 4. In the original language, it does not show up well in English, but in verse 3, remember, God asks, how have I wearied you? The idea of wearied is to put weight that is too hard to bear. Right? How have I wearied you? And in verse 4, he answers, I have brought you up. If we were going to try to move that wordplay over into English, it would probably be something like, when did I ever weigh you down? All I remember is lifting you up. He lifted them up out of Egypt and placed them in the promised land. He redeemed them from slavery and set them free. He gave them, he mentions helpful human leaders. He gave Moses, the prophetic lawgiver. He gave Aaron, the priestly go-between. He gave Miriam, the poetic songstress, right? And not only did God do good in his works toward them, his works were also not only for their good, but he worked for their good as their enemies plotted against their good. In verse 5, God enters a new exhibit into the trial evidence as he compassionately calls them, O my people. He asks, don't you remember Balak and Balaam? Numbers chapters 22 through 24 record the account of evil King Balak calling the wicked false prophet Balaam and conspiring together on how they might curse the people of God. They tried to execute their vile plot three different times by going to different mountain peaks in order to look over the people. There's those pesky mountains showing up again, by the way. And every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse the people of God, God caused blessings to come out. And we should have known that was going to happen, because if God can make Balaam's mule to speak, it's not any harder for God to make Balaam speak what he wants. Now look at the end of verse 5 where it says, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you might know the righteousness or the righteous acts of the Lord. Acacia Grove is a descriptive place name. It's the Hebrew word Shittim. So from Shittim to Acacia Grove, right? This is a description of the last place. Shittim or Acacia Grove was the last place that Israel encamped before they crossed the Jordan River. And then the first place they came to after they crossed the Jordan River was Gilgal. So Yahweh here is poetically saying, haven't I been good to you? Haven't I been good to you over there and over here and everywhere you've ever been? Now, while this is a trial where God is still registering his complaint against his people, he is doing this in a way that ought to compassionately woo them back to obedience. I mean, hear God saying, I took you from there and I placed you here. I took you from slavery and I set you free. I gave you capable human leaders for every area of life. I protected you from the plots and the plans of your enemies. I've acted in love and righteousness to you here, there, and everywhere. So if I've been faithful to you, is it unreasonable to expect your faithfulness in return? Friends, we should take a long, hard look at this kind of evidentiary argument from the Lord and ask ourselves the same implied question. Examine your life and ask if your obedience and faithfulness to God is reflective of the way that He's been faithful and good to you. Do you hear the expectation of God's word on your life and you think, wow, that is too much to ask? That's too big of a burden to bear. Whether it is the expectation of private devotion or coming to public worship or attentiveness to the word and reading and prayer and offering grateful praise, if it's the expectation of sharing the gospel of Jesus to others, of acting in kindness and in love and in patience, living in honesty and integrity, prioritizing God and His cause over every worldly endeavor, right? If it's loving Him with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength and loving your neighbor as yourself, if that seems, or maybe I should say, when that seems too hard, too much, then start asking yourself these questions. Is your faithfulness to God reflective of His goodness to you? Does He have the right to expect your obedience and grateful praise? Do you have any complaints that you can bring against Him? Has God ever failed you? Has the Creator God who sent His Son to bear your sins, has He really left you some burden that's too much to carry? It's here, after this indictment by God and the evidence supporting His complaint, that the people finally speak up. They shouldn't have, but they do. While it sounds initially like maybe they're convicted of their sin, and they should be, I question whether they really are, because the voice of the people in verses 6 and 7 is less of a convicted, oh, what can I do? It's more the response of a petulant child going, well, what do you want me to do? Instead of answering God's complaint in humility, the people offer a useless plea bargain in verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Y'all, I don't want to spend too long on verses 6 and 7. For one thing, for the sake of time, I think a simple explanation will suffice. But the greater reason is, as I read it, I find verses 6 and 7 to be intended as a frustration-filled sarcasm tirade aimed toward the Lord of glory. As I said, it is like petulant children asking, well, what do you want me to do? What is it going to take to make you happy? In fact, the snottiness of their response is clear, because they don't answer the Lord's questions to them. They respond with their own questions. In light of the Lord's righteous acts, they don't have a legitimate complaint. And so they ask in verse 6, how shall I bow myself before the high God? Like, how low do I have to get to make you feel high enough? And the problem is, in offering this plea bargain, the people are doubling down on the same sin that got them indicted in the first place. They thought that being Yahweh's people just meant, well, I live here in the promised land. I go through all the religious motions of sacrificial worship. as if religious ritual is enough to satisfy the God who demands your genuine heartfelt love towards him. And because they don't want to change, what they offer is this hateful response of, Lord, what is it going to take to get you off of our back? Is a burnt offering of a year-old calf, is that enough? Because that is a more valuable sacrifice, so maybe you'll be satisfied if we up the quality of what we're doing a little bit. No? Well, what if we up the quantity? If we do more quantity-wise, will that make you happy? What if we bring 1,000 rams? What if we pour out 10,000 rivers of oil to you? Is that going to be enough? No? Well, what if it's our firstborn child in verse 7? Shall I give the firstborn for the transgression of my soul, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? If we ante up the value by sacrificing if you're not gonna be satisfied with 1,000 bleating kids, what if we take a knife and we bleed out our own kid? Is that gonna be good enough? Like, we hear the complaint. What is it gonna take to get you off our back? What do we have to do to make you change your mind? And they are ready to do anything that they can in order to make God change. They're ready to do what God forbids in order to make God change. It seems like the one thing that they're not willing to do is the one thing that God has actually asked for. He wants them to change. And so you get the final verdict in verse 8. Instead of striking them down, which they richly deserve for their arrogant reply, God responds in kindness through the prosecuting prophet Micah. God's answer to their hateful offer of what's it going to take is to simply say, well, none of that. I won't take any of that. I won't take anything more than what I have already told you. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? We finally made it to verse 8. The text in context. I can start preaching now. Throughout this indictment, even as God brings his complaint against them, he repeatedly, affectionately refers to the defendants as my people. Oh, my people. But after their arrogance, Micah responds to the people as a whole in a different way in verse 8. Oh, man. This is not because he is responding to a single man, to a single person. He's talking to all the people, but he's reminding them who he's talking to. You're human. You are a sinful human rebelling against God's righteousness. You are responding to God in arrogance. You need to remember, he's God. You're not. Don't forget who you're talking to. Man, human. And we need to be careful not to misunderstand Micah 6:8. John Newton, the preacher who wrote Amazing Grace, was right when he said Micah 6:8 might be the most misunderstood verse in the Old Testament. After reading this whole 8-verse section, hearing the indictment of God, you can fail by reading Micah 6:8 as if it is a simple checklist in order to establish righteousness in the eyes of God. After all, the people ask, what does God want from me? And Micah does respond with, here's what the Lord requires of you. Do justly, check. Love mercy, check. Walk in humility with God, check. Make God happy, I'm righteous. When you take Micah 6:8 on its own, it's not going to lead you to bad conclusions, right? We said God says that justice and mercy and humility are good, and that is good, but it's obviously not all that Micah is saying here. The response is to those who think some external sacrifice is going to satisfy God, right? If we up the quality of our offering to a year-old calf, if we up the quantity to 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of oil, if we go to the extreme of offering our own firstborn child, Micah responds by saying, God hasn't required any of that. God's not going to be satisfied with any of that. God will never be satisfied by displays of going through the motions, no matter how grand you make those motions. God demands the kind of righteousness that displays itself in how you treat others justly and mercifully, and how you relate to Him, that you walk with Him in humility. In other words, you want to do something in order to get God off of your back, but God is only going to be satisfied by people who seek to carry them in their heart. God is satisfied in people who display these three attributes for the right and just reasons. To do justly, there is a tendency that people have to grab this text and argue for modern ideas of social justice. And you'll be glad to know we do not have time, and I'm not going to try to deal with the world's bad definitions of social justice right now. But suffice to say, God is interested in all kinds of justice, because justice here is the idea of making decisions based on what is right, what is just, what is fair. But please note here the word do. If you set out to correct all the world's wrongs that you see, you are not doing justice as Micah 6:8 requires. This is a call to personal action. Without regard to how someone looks or how they sound or what they're wearing or how much money they have or how much influence they've got, your interactions with everyone should be doing justly. Don't do what's just advantageous and convenient. Do what's right. Love mercy. This word mercy is a significant theological word in the Old Testament. We have a very hard time translating this word in its fullest sense. The Hebrew word hesed, it carries the meaning, if we took all of our English words like love and mercy and faithfulness and kindness and loyalty and shove them all together, that would almost touch what this word means. Here, I think Micah is addressing those who need to be picking people up instead of pushing them down. Right? In the context of his book, the rich and the powerful and the influential of the nation had failed in mercy, and instead they took advantage of all the people they could find below them. The rest of Micah 6 actually is a new indictment where God accuses those people who are deceitful in business in verse 11, right? Using unjust weights. In verse 12, they're taking advantage of the poor. So the idea here is, instead of self-promotion and our own personal advancement, we should love displays of mercy and loyalty and kindness. Walk humbly where justice and mercy are those horizontal aspects that deal with our relationship with others. This final command is focused on the motive behind those actions. And the motive has to be the vertical relationship we have with God Himself. Justice and mercy are only satisfying to God if they're based in a humble heart that walks in Him. That word walk here is speaking about our manner of life. We need to walk. We need to have a manner of life that shows humility with God in submission and obedience and love. If we're going to walk humbly with God today, it's only through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and obedience to Jesus as Lord. To walk humbly with God is to put away the arrogance that would ask, what, do you want a better sacrifice than a one-year-old calf? Do you want more? Do you want 1,000 rams? Do you want our firstborn child? Is that what it takes to atone for the sins of my soul? To walk humbly with God is to accept and trust the truth that none of that could ever please him. To know with certainty there is only one hope you have of standing before him, and that is Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, because Yahweh's only begotten Son has shed his blood to atone for your sins. This final verdict is as crushing as it is compassionate. And when the evidence of all that God has done for you through Christ, that he has redeemed you from slavery to sin, he has set you free and given you life, that he has defeated every enemy, that he has treated you with love and grace and mercy every step of the way, that he has never failed you, and you have no complaint you can bring against him. A life of humility, of walking with God, treating others with justice and mercy, is not too heavy of a burden to bear.